Amen. This morning, it's our reading is in Mark chapter 6. We're continuing on verses 14 through 29. The title of this lesson is Catastrophe of Character. It's about King Herod. And you might say King Herod, you know, remember baby Jesus? King Herod, remember him? Herod the Great. Killed all the babies. The Magi came out, the wise men came out, and you know what? We got to take a break here.
I got to get my glasses. I forgot. I got my long glasses.
Told me, you can get glasses and you can use both. You can use the distance and, she said, and I said, what's the cost? And I said, well, I'll wear two. And, of course, we have faux pas like this here, right? But Mark chapter 6, King Herod, you know, this is one of the sons of King Herod the Great that had a fourth of the kingdom. And I entitled the thing Catastrophe of Character because it's amazing how politics, you know, we get really anxious and worried sometimes, right? If you're into that thing. Some people just say, you know what, I really don't care. And I think most of America, I think usually when you have votes, isn't it like something, it definitely isn't 150 or 200 million or 300 million votes cast, right? So when I think about it, that's a lot of apathy in the country. And then again, people say, well, it doesn't make any difference. I'm going to vote. I'm not going to vote. It's not going to make any. And sometimes that's really true. It's amazing during the election season how everybody wants your vote, though. If you are one of those, you know, percentages, small percentage that do vote, and we're the ones that sometimes watch too much news, you know, we got to fast and sometimes just disconnect from the internet altogether because you start going, oh my gosh, we're in the end times. The Antichrist is coming. Oh, this politician, or we hear somebody say, you know, I'm for this, I'm for that, I really like that. But then somebody else comes out and reveals some things about their character, so we have a choice to say, well, I believe this person, or he's a big liar, or she's a big liar. And then, of course, the smear campaign comes on, and this person had a drinking problem, or, you know, and you're going, who to believe? Oh, my gosh. And you look at it, and you go, man, who do I vote for? Should I vote, Lord? Is there a Christian vote? And that's really where the struggles come in for followers of Jesus Christ when we say, this is the Christian vote. Who told you that? Well, I just from this passage. Yeah, but the other vote for this is using this passage. So which one trumps it? You know, during the Civil War in our country, both sides used Scripture. They didn't launch into this thing without wisdom from the Word of God. He said, which one was right? Well, this was right because of this issue. Well, this one might have right because, well, and of course, you know, history is always on the side of the winners. Except in this situation. Because we have this. Because if we really looked at that particular principle, Jesus would be the loser. John the Baptist would be the loser. And Herod and Caesar and all the great rulers of that time would be the winners. But we have this. And we have an actual expose right here. You know, the church, right around 2 to 3 decades after Jesus ascended to heaven, John was killed, John the Baptist. Jesus resurrected and went to heaven. Mark wrote this by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and he entered into this particular expose of King Herod, one of the four kings. He wasn't the king of all Israel, but he liked that title because his dad, you know, Herod the Great, he had that title. In fact, he wanted it so badly that he didn't want even little babies. So he went in there in Bethlehem and killed all those babies. Remember that? Well, this is one of his sons. When he died, that's how it happens. Those kings die. Antipas was one of those that got part of the kingdom. He wanted the bigger part, the better part. He wanted Judea where Jerusalem was at, but he didn't get that. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to the back that has maps? If not, on page 672 of these Bibles that are provided under the seats right there, page 672, you'll see one of the four parts. And of course, Caesar at this time, King Caesar of the Roman Empire, which was ruling over Israel at this time, one of the provinces of the Roman Empire, decided that they were going to split it up because King Agrippa said, I'm going to split it up between my four sons. Antipas seemed to be the bigger politician of the two, and I'm just going to do a brief history and geographical section right here, but page 672, if you don't have a map, you see Galilee and you see Perea. Those are his two districts or regions that he was over as a tetrarch, if you see it in other scriptures. These are the two areas that King Herod ruled. And there was constant rivalry and politics going on between these four kings. Now, of course, here's the name of these kings. You had Archelaus, who got Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. That's where Jerusalem was at, in Judea right there. So he was kind of the favored one, in a sense. That's where the temple was. That's where the capital city was. Antipas got Galilee and Perea, and of course, if you see there, two areas right there. You see Galilee, we'll go down to Perea. That one, I think, right below the Decapolis, I think, page 672, right? Because it doesn't have Perea. Does it have Decapolis on that map? Right below that is a region called Perea. Those are his two areas. See, it wasn't even that important to put on that map. Philip II was his half-brother, and he had Atria and Trachonitis, which would be on the far left top of that map. And then Lysanias, Abilene, he was probably the black sheep of the family because he doesn't appear on the map, and he's up in Syria, up in Damascus area, way off the map. So you had these four guys that were the kings of Israel. Well, really, the real king was Caesar. These guys were just politicians that had a good story back in Rome that got what they got because they were able to do favors. They were able to come back and build temples. In fact, Antipas built some cities and named them after Caesar's wife or Caesar's niece or Caesar himself. You see a lot of those names there, Caesarea. These guys were constantly bickering back and forth. Now, we pick up the story about King Herod right here because he had a lot to do with, is this thing going down? Can you hear me? I just noticed that thing's down, falling down right there. We're family, right? This is not going to be on CNN or anything like that. Which, getting back to the news, right? Catastrophe of character. You see situations where, just answer the question, right? But they ask him a specific question. Well, you know, they go through their narrative and their speech. You're going, and they never answer the question. Was it cheating? Is it conflict of interest? Is it this? Is it that? Were you this? And they, as I said before, they go on with the narrative. That's what was going on in the time of Israel. Now, after Jesus sent these mission teams out two by two, remember that? He gave them power to perform the same miracles, cast out demons, which were signs of the coming Messiah. He gave them that ability, that power. This map right here shows when Jesus was saying, don't say anything to most of these people. Sometimes he told them, go tell it. But that's because this guy was over in enemy territory. It wasn't in Herod. But he started his ministry in Herod Antipas. He started in his area of ruling, Galilee. A lot of his work, he actually lived in Galilee. And you see a lot of different stories in the different Gospels where, you know, the Pharisees came and told Jesus once, and Luke records it, Herod is looking for you, he's going to kill you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. You might think that fox at that time meant a crafty, wily, you know, scheming individual, and it does have that meaning. But back in that day, the fox was kind of like a wannabe lion. That's what the fox was like. It was more of a derogatory term that the Lord used. I didn't know that until I looked up. I said, oh, wow, Jesus did kind of, he didn't directly pick a fight, but he used that term. Why? Well, because he was one quarter of the rule, and not even a bigger quarter of the rule of Israel. He was a wannabe. He was a playing king of Israel. He wasn't the king. How did he? Because Jesus was and is the king of Israel and the king of the universe. So you look at those kind of situations right there. Go tell that fox. And he went on to say, I do all these things. I feed the poor. I cast out demons. Huge power, supernatural power. I preach the gospel. I do all the things that all the scriptures said the Messiah and the King of Israel, the true King of Israel, would be doing. Go tell that fox. And of course, they probably did somewhere down the road. I don't know if it was right here. But Jesus sent, two by two, sent his disciples, his apostles, handpicked. And they went and did this stuff. They went out, and it says they cast out so many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. Picking up in verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So you start to see some stuff about this particular king, tetrarch, quarter king. Well, quarter of a make-believe king. Caesar was the real king. Caesar told him what to do. Caesar right here, Herod heard about it because now Jesus' name had become known. Even though he told people, don't say anything, now it was known. And he had to deal with it. So later on, he describes what happened to John the Baptist. But remember John the Baptist, when he was preaching, repent and believe the good news. The Messiah is coming. He's preparing the way of the Lord. Later on, he'd be described as coming in the spirit of Elijah by Jesus when he was transfigured, talking to Moses and Elijah there before John, James, and Peter. Remember that story in the gospel? The spirit of Elijah was supposed to come back. It was supposed to come and really clean house in Israel. In fact, go back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and you get an idea. For 400 years, God did not inspire any more words through any of his prophets after Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist four centuries later. And this is how he closed out the book of Malachi, which the book of Malachi could be summed up as, give God your best because he doesn't accept anything other than that. Give God your best in all things. He doesn't accept anything else. That's how the Old Testament concluded. But in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi, he says, Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends up. I will send you the prophet Elijah. If you go to Mark chapter 1 now, of course, we're talking about John the Baptist because it's between Herod, John the Baptist, and who is Jesus, you know? But first of all, well, who's John the Baptist? In Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's whole message was, get ready, because Yahweh is coming back to Zion. In fact, anybody who had a heart for God's word would remember and be thinking about Malachi chapter 4 going, whoa. And maybe even some of them superstitiously would think that Elijah was reincarnated in John. He actually dressed like him, if you look back at the story right there. Same kind of clothes and the same kind of hermit kind of existence out in the wilderness. And people had to come to him. He didn't go into the city. But they knew this was somebody different because God had put his hand upon him. That's what John the Baptist, repent and believe the Son of God. I'm turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children. In other words, getting unity going again in all of these families. What was lacking giving God their best, like the story of Malachi was all about. Now, let's go back to another passage, though, in the Old Testament, and look about Elijah, this Elijah character, in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2, and make this connection, simply because, you know, what we read in Mark chapter 6, where people were having a lot of opinions about who Jesus was. It's clear that the crowd was saying he's somebody different. He has power. He's phenomenal. In verse 15 of chapter 6 right there, Mark, it is Elijah. And maybe they thought this simply because of the way Elijah left this planet. Remember how he left this planet? I'm just going to read through it. I'm not going to comment on it because just look at the spectacular nature. He had a young trainee prophet that was going to take over his ministry called Elisha. And it says this, right before Elijah went up into heaven, it says in verse 9, Elijah and Elisha, when they had crossed the river there, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I'm taken from you." Elisha, the younger one, the one being trained, said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. I mean, what a spectacular ending of a life. Right? Not sitting down at the bed saying, you know, any more words or, you know, let me pray with you. It's whoosh, whoosh. God just does things spectacular. Elijah did not die. He was not beheaded. He was, why him? And why? That's not the way John the Baptist went. What about him, Lord? What about him? Isn't that how Peter said at the end of John's account right there? How's he going to die? You might die this way, I secretly sometimes pray, "Lord, that's where I want to go, right there." But then I realize you got to live the kind of life to even be counted. You know, so, okay, all right, you know. That's a pretty hardcore life Elijah lived. He stood against another king, make-believe king, a bad king, Ahab and Jezebel, who she wasn't Jewish. Ahab was a very weak Jew. Same kind of situation. She hated Elijah because Elijah spoke the truth, so she chased him with armies. Even though Elijah, God performed incredible miracles to show the people either worship me or worship Baal, you know. And of course, many said we worship God. And of course, Elijah came in and had all the priests of Baal killed who were good buddies of Queen Jezebel. And you know that story. He got in depression. He ran away. But at the end of it all, he selected Elisha. I think God said, okay, you've run your course. You know, you're depressed and discouraged. And he selected Elisha. And then all of a sudden, okay, all of that. I said I wasn't going to give you commentary, but I thought I had to go back to Mark chapter 6. Because these are the stories that Jews would know. This is the story that the church around the late 50s A.D. would be reading about the gospel. We're tied into stories, aren't we? When you get somebody on the news saying, breaking news, person that was on site is going to give their testimony about what this leader really was all about, what they really did, I'm going to DVR that. Right? There's something about it. I want to see it. I want to hear it. What I do with after what I hear is up to me and Christ in me. Right? But I want to hear it. And you want to hear it. And we have freedom of speech in this country. You should hear it. You should hear it out. But I see things on the internet. I see people I love, relatives and friends that, man, they follow the same religion and stuff, but man, they can be further apart. I love this person. This person's a liar. This person is this and this. And they're barbarians and they're going back and forth. I said, wow, this is exactly what I can't do. But emotionally getting drugged into it is kind of like, oh, okay, Lord. That's the same thing going on here. We hear salacious stuff, and I think, yeah, you can read it, but understand it may be false and it may be absolutely true. The king's the queens, the rulers of the time of Jesus were not the best people. And yet, in Romans chapter 13, Paul said during the time that King Nero, he said, obey him and do what he says according to the law. Because every authority God is over. I don't know how that works, because we've had some terrible authorities in this world historically, but he said he's over it. So I don't know. I'm too puny-minded to figure it out. And what is that to you, Tim? I think you got to go back. What is that to you? Do what the Lord says. Do whatever he tells you in your own context. In my life, I've thought of sometimes running for political office, you know. Brief moments of insanity, brief moments that maybe you can make a better difference that way. You go, probably lose your soul because you're prone to lie just like anybody else to save your skin or to get what you want. So anyway, that's what I look at back here. You go back to Mark chapter 6, and what we see, the church received not a national inquirer, not some kind of gossip or yellow journalism. They received the Holy Spirit's account of what was really going on in the palace in Herod, at least one of the four palaces, the most influential, and why Jesus selected him to start his ministry in that place, why he called him that, go tell that fox, and why later on Jesus didn't even talk to him when he said on the night that he was arrested, show me a sign. He didn't even talk to him, just stayed silent. Again, going back to the four soils, there's hard hearts. What's it going to make a difference anyway? I'm not going to say anything. Shallow hearts, root doesn't go deep. The word doesn't go deep and start transforming character. Thorny hearts, well, there's some character starts getting developed, but then it gets choked out because the waves and the winds, the reality of life, the politics, the social, all that stuff becomes more important than the eternity that God has placed in a human's heart. Or the soils, that's really soft right there. And it doesn't mean it's naturally going to be good. It has to be continually plowed up, sometimes by life circumstances. Again, that parable applies to every one of these stories. I wonder whose Herod's heart was like. Probably granite. Herod, he was a leader, no doubt. And he was a dangerous one for Jesus Christ. He wasn't even a true Jew. His father, Herod the Great, was from Edom, an Edomite, and married a Samaritan woman. So he had that strike against him right there. Even though he converted, his dad converted to Judaism, he was a bad Jew. It's clear he was a bad Jew, just by how he lived. Now, looking at this situation right here, John Baptist has been raised from the dead. We see a superstitious nature about it. And I think this reflects a lot of us as well. What am I like as a follower? What am I like as a worshiper? What am I like as a human being? Him as a leader, first of all, you see an incredible amount of superstition here because he's saying, you know, John the Baptist has been raised back. I beheaded him, but he's been raised back to life. The other people were saying Elijah is a prophet like the one. Jesus was always the center of the controversy or the story right there. And that's why he told his disciples and asked them in Matthew chapter 16 and other places, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them, because they were the personal relationship, who do you say that I am? Because whoever you say that I am, you're going to tell others. And I believe Jesus did this not necessarily to quiz them or test them, but he wanted to make sure that they said the right thing about him. At that point in time, they hadn't figured that out. They weren't completely sure. I think application on that for us could be the same thing. Who do I say that he is? We have a contrast right here. Jesus, his character, his leadership, his humanity, fully flesh and fully divine. That's the mystery of God. But you have a contrast here, starting first of all with the forerunner, and that is John the Baptist leading the way, preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we have Herod. The only reason I think Mark does this is he wants them to understand this is how the rulers of the world are like. And we could either become like them and be influenced by them, or we can become like him and influenced by him. He only gives us two choices. And he says, neither the twain shall meet. They should not mix or meet. Even though you have to be involved in this world and attend to being a good citizen of this earth, you got to remember that your home and your citizenship is in heaven, because heaven lives in you, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Humanity. Go down through and read the rest of the segment here. In verse 17, for Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier for the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples, John's disciples, heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Catastrophe of character, King Herod, Antipas. There's a lot of conflict in here, isn't there? I mean, you see that there in verse 20. He feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. You know, a situation like this, it's kind of odd, where many times that's how we are as humans. We like to hear messages that just kick our butts, don't you? Some about it. Maybe we're atoning for our sins or atoning for our guilt or whatever. And not everybody's like that. Some people don't like it. Some people just like all the good things. Just talk about nothing but promises and you're good. You're good. Don't worry about that. Let's not talk about sin at all or any negative things, because those aren't encouraging. You're coming here to be encouraged. And they go to one extreme or the other extreme instead of the grace and truth blending of Jesus Christ. 100% grace and 100% truth at the same time. And that should be encouraging enough. That yes, the truth is, I'm going to be judged for what I do, good or bad, in the body. But the blood of Christ cleanses everything. So therefore, he's Lord. Therefore, he is the King of the universe. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the one who rules my life predominantly. From his perspective, all the time, but predominantly in my perspective, he rules my life. And if you feel the same way, whenever you sin or where you do something crazy or idiotic, scripturally, you feel guilty. Don't run away from guilt. There's no such thing as false guilt. I've determined that there's no such thing as false guilt. We're guilty of something. It may not be what we think we're guilty of. That may be falsely applied guilt, but we are sinners. There's some conflict in there. Guilt is no different than physical pain, I believe. It's emotional pain, psychological pain, spiritual pain. And it's good if it focuses entirely back on Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did and what he is doing right now in me. Because then you can't do anything but be grateful. You understand what I'm talking about right there? Falsely applied guilt. I'm guilty of this. No, you're not guilty of that. You're actually guilty of not believing. You're actually guilty of not trusting. You're actually guilty of not loving him the way he deserves to be loved and the way you really want to love. Here you have Herod, you know, the other account right there, he's with his wife. And I studied some history on Herod and this whole situation of John. John didn't pull any punches. As he was preaching this message of forgiveness of sins and repentance and turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children, pushing people back to God, preparing the way for the Messiah, for the real King of Israel, he saw them. Somewhere along the line, he saw Herod and Herodias, and he said, "It's unlawful for you to be married to your brother Philip's wife." Now, historically, he went to train in leadership back in Rome, and that's where he met Herodias. They fell in love, and he divorced his first wife, who was a princess of a kingdom called Nabatea. And if it's on your map, I'm not sure if it's on that map, 472, that's the kingdom below. He divorced her in order to marry Herodias. And all that, but Herodias was actually his niece as well. A lot of crazy stuff going on back there when you start reading the official account here from the Holy Spirit. This is not somebody who worked in the palace. This is the Holy Spirit God who sees everything. So historically, and I'm getting this from Josephus' Antiquities. It's a pretty good history about these times right here. But he married Herodias, so this princess, I can't remember her name, it's too hard to pronounce anyway, she went back to her dad in Nabatea, and she was disgraced. And what he did is he brought his army of 20,000 or so against Herod Antipas, his army of about 10,000 or so, and he kicked his butt. And then he ran back, fled, because Caesar was going to come in and take care of business. But Herod Antipas lived with that for the rest of his life, that shame of being defeated. And I wonder maybe if when Jesus in Luke 14 is talking about, how can a king who is with 20,000 or with 10,000, with a king coming against with 20,000, how's that going to play itself out? Maybe he's going to surrender and do what that other king wants. I think he might have been having a little illusion politically and talking about that with an allusion to him coming back saying, "I got a whole lot more than 20,000, pardon. I got 72,000 just waiting for me to call the Father and say, bring them down, send them. And I only need one to wipe out a couple hundred thousand soldiers of a powerful army." Remember the Assyrians, Arameans back in the day? And I think that kind of the illusion, but that's the situation with Josephus, and I mean with Josephus writing about Herod. Herod and Herodias, John the Baptist said, it's unlawful for you to do this. You're not even a good Jew, but man, you're violating Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all these things right here. And of course, she held the grudge, but he kind of thought, it's a hard lesson, yeah. So I'm always kicking my butt. I'm superstitious. I'm immoral. I'm a manipulator. I'm a people pleaser. I'm deceitful. I'm scheming. I'm all these things. It says that he feared John because he knew he was a righteous man, a holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. I imagine John was talking a lot about Jesus, don't you think? It wasn't like John the Baptist church and Jesus' church over here. He was saying, look, I can't even carry his sandals. In fact, I can't even carry the shoestrings of his sandals. In fact, I can't even carry the dust that clings to his sandals. Because John was, that was his call. That was his purpose. He liked to listen to him. Now, Herodias, on the other hand, she hated him. Yeah, just something about that. This woman hated him, and she probably thought about everything that was going to happen. Well, of course, she got her way. John was killed. Herod had his stepdaughter, Salome, the other account, Luke's account calls her. That's her name. Had her dance an erotic dance, more than likely. Jewish people didn't do this. You didn't have your daughters dance out there and stuff like that there. So, again, it's kind of like the palace of Washington, D.C. or Paris, France, or Rome, or whatever it is. This is what was going on right there. A life of craziness. What I see in Herod right here is a disintegrated soul. He liked to hear, but he was perplexed. What profit does it gain a person to gain the whole world, or to gain what they think is the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul? Talking about living the life with a soulless individual who's perplexed, likes the but man perplexed by it. Why? Because it's not changing. The message of God has always been meant to change us, to make us like Him as beloved children. But it doesn't happen just because we do a few things. It happens as we continue to inwardly pray to God, memorize Scripture, memorize things like this about Christ. Look at our own superstition, our own manipulative, our people-pleasing, our relational sinful natures, and the immorality of our natures, and say, let your purity and the opposite of the quality and virtues of the character of Christ be transformed in me. And every time we stumble, every time we fall down, whatever, we don't resist it and look for a form of Christianity that's easier to swallow, right? But we look at this right here, because that's the message. What does a prophet, a person? Historically, in Antiquities 17 and 18, Herod and Herodias, their marriage was not a long, happy marriage after John the Baptist's situation, after Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. She was perhaps the most ambitious. She got him into trouble because she pushed him into continuing to look for bigger territories or more, get rid of this one. In fact, one of his nephews, Philip, Antipas the First, he was actually a favorite of Caligula. And Caligula heard Herodias and Antipas right here, heard him come in and say something negative, or they put slander out there. Either way, I'm better friends with him, Agrippa the First. He said, I'm more friends with him. So he got exiled around 39 AD. He got kicked out of Palestine, and he was sent either to northern Spain or France, Gaul, in that particular area. And he died shortly after. They don't know why, how, or what. She went with him. So it didn't end good with them in that regard. If you always wonder how it all turns out, I like to see how it turns out. Fortunately, we have enough history to say this is how it all turned out. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? They lived that whole time constantly striving to control their life, indulging in control and power maneuvers and in sensualities of every sort, and love of money, which is the root of all evil. The love of mammon, which is the root of all evil. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, don't run after those things. And we see an image of that right here, a disintegrated soul. Now, the catastrophe of character came in afterwards right there. The opportunity, Herod had a birthday, all of his officials in Galilee and in his province right there, his region of the Roman province of Palestine, Israel. The daughter came in and she danced to please Herod and asked me what you wish. And he made an oath. He was boisterous. He went out there, I'll give you half of the kingdom. And she said, I don't need that. I just need a head. My mom wants the head. And the catastrophe of character is he actually didn't just keep him in prison. He actually killed him, which was a conflict in his soul and was really perhaps the end of any kind of chance for him eternally. Now, of course, I can't speak for eternity because I'm not Lord over eternity. But from our perspective, I wouldn't want to go out like this, would you? Killing somebody? What about hating somebody? Because the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not only do you just kill them, but if you hate them and you kill their reputation or kill their character. Jesus goes deeper into the heart. Catastrophe. It says here that when it happened and when he heard the request, in verse 26, it says, the king was deeply grieved, yet he had to keep his oaths because he was pleasing the people and the things of this world versus the things that he knew eternally would count, would matter. I guess there's a point in time where a person just gives up on eternity altogether. Maybe when they back in the early part of this book of Mark, the Word of God says that Jesus casts out miracles. He casts out demons and performs these miracles by the power of Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He has the power to do this. In fact, he's in league with Satan. And Jesus says, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. And I always looked at that. I look back and I'm going, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is more important than the Father and the Son? And I don't believe that. I know that's not what it means. I think what it means is this, and I kind of looked at it. It said, you know, the answer actually could be found in the nature of God. God the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah, Yahweh coming back to Israel. All the common people responded, it says, and repented, came out to him, repented, confessed their sins, were immersed, and started following whatever life John had for them and taught them about. Religious leaders, though, permitted the arrest of John the Baptist and actually the killing of him. They didn't come out and say, wait a minute, he's a prophet. All the people follow him. They actually said, good. He's not part of our clan or our party anyway, so they allowed it to happen. Jesus took over. God the Son came as he promised, as God promised, and he called Israel to trust him, to believe in him, to follow him, to become like him. Religious leaders asked for his death. We see that in the gospel story. Yet Jesus prayed for them in Luke 23 and verse 39. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. The nature of God. That's going to take a lifetime of transformation for me. I could say the words, God, I forgive them. But he knows. Right? I can't even say it in front of you. I forgive him. Oh, bro, you're so inspirational. I'm crying just seeing that. But God knows inside. I forgive him, but they need to repent first. I forgive him in word, and that's where the process of transformation comes in. Lord, I pray that prayer, Father, forgive me the way I forgive others. And you know what forces me to get on my knees and please let me forgive like you, Lord, so you forgive me like you forgive. In other words, it's a process. And I think Jesus puts us in that bind to think about it. God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he came on Pentecost. Remember that in Acts 2 with power. Started the church up in Acts chapter 2. Stephen, one of the deacons, one of the junior ministers under the apostles right there in Acts chapter 7, he was killed. See John the Baptist, we see Jesus. We see Stephen record three major deaths. One of the things that he said, the same thing, Father, don't hold this against them, as these religious leaders were stoning him to death. But one of the things he said to them is that he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's perspective. The Holy Spirit is God's mind and God's perspective on how Christianity and discipleship ought to be lived out. And it's pretty self-explanatory when we look at it. When they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they had reached the point or the end of the line for God's revelation. At that point in time, there's no more forgiveness. That's why John said in John chapter 3, he said, he's greater, I must decrease, he must increase. And if you go over to John chapter 3, and even though we don't have a lot of what John the baptizer, the Baptist preached, I believe he preached this, because that's consistent, you know, with his message. In John chapter 3, we see what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus Christ when he was confronted point blank. I didn't put my card in there, so. But John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. This is John the Baptist responding to people after he said, he must increase, Jesus, I must decrease. He said, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. This is the message of the Spirit of God about John the Baptist. This is the Word of God. Whoever doesn't obey the Son. Which makes it pretty clear. Well, I thought belief. Well, believe is obey. If you believe, obedience is the first step of following. It's believe might be the first step left, and then right would be the obedience. It's a natural result to move forward. Believe, follow with obedience. Believe, obedience. So when someone is in that mode, it's simply because Jesus has become minimized to such a degree that he just becomes one of the guys. Right alongside John the Baptist and Elijah and Moses. And yet the reality is, no, he's God the Son. They worship at his feet. Go back and look at the book of Hebrews. Jesus, and we sing it, right? Christ alone, cornerstone. Any society that tries to minimize Jesus Christ or make him one of the symbols of religion or one of the ways to God is actually well on the road to the unforgivable sin. I think right now, the unforgivable sin, because we don't see the miracles, we can't say, well, but when we minimize the totality of what Jesus means to the universe, means to us, the more we minimize, the more Satan is getting what he wants. So it's not a hate thing to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. Yet in our country, in our world, people are saying that's hate. And sometimes even Christians say, you know, I think this is a good person. I think Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Satan is in control of the kingdoms of the world. And what he wants more than anything else is to minimize Jesus. Is he minimized in your heart and your mind? Because that's the nature of our beings, is not to believe that, not to be motivated, not to be pushed by that. What would Jesus think right now? What would Jesus feel right now? I'm faced with a tough challenge. What does he say right now? Well, I don't care what he says. It doesn't apply to me in the 21st century. In my westernized, Christianized context, I think we have to continue to look at this a lot more, you know, deeply. Herodias won, but actually she lost. Herod lost. Not just on this life, he lost in eternity. And I think many times when discipleship of Jesus Christ is not fulfilled in our life, because I don't believe he just transforms us because we read the Bible every now and then and we pray every now and then. We come together for all those are all good things and they're all spiritual disciplines. God works in a unique way in our own individual life, speaking to us through his Spirit here, sometimes circumstances, but sometimes and many times through each other. That's why he made these guys two by two. He forged them together. He did not give them an opportunity not to surrender to him and love him and then love each other the way they love themselves. And to speak the truth to one another, to spur each other on toward love and good deeds, to have that kind of relationship. We see that above this story of Herod. What would happen if Herod would have allowed John to influence him? What would his life would have been like? It looks to me he had a chance right there. Because he liked listening to him. And we like listening, God bless. Gesundheit. And we like listening, right? But see, it's more than that. Listening, loving, and living. And thinking all the time, God, form Christ in me. Especially those times when I feel immorality coming on, superstitious coming on, raised back to life, Elijah reincarnated, people pleasing, whatever it is, politics, you know, getting angry. I found myself watching television, and I just had to, what am I doing? I'm judging, I'm hating, I'm fearful. I can't believe it. What's going on with these laws in this state? We already have enough federal. What's a state? The state is going crazy. I'm going to move out of the state. Well, I can't. Right? You ever felt that? And that's the time where formation really starts to take place. There were 10 Caesars in the time that we see most of the scriptures here recorded. And none of them were good Christians, good followers of Jesus Christ. Not a single one. Yet Jesus is Lord. And that's what he calls us to be. We see a catastrophe of character. We're going to close out as we prepare to partake in communion. The blessing of communion is that it's an act, it's a discipline, it's a sacrament that says to Jesus, I love you, I thank you, and I desire more than anything else for you to be formed in me. Starting with these weaknesses of my character. Thank you for these others that you've already worked on, and I pray to continue growing, but these weaknesses really bust me up, Lord. They really kick my butt. Help me, Lord. In Luke, in chapter 22, beginning of 24, after he broke the bread and drank the cup and taught the disciples, the apostles, what that was all about and what it represented, the new covenant in his blood, the sacrifice of his body, just like the the symbolic perfect lamb offered on the sacrifice on the altar. He said, you remember me, you connect with me when you do this. It says immediately in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. See, even at the very end of 3 years, after looking at the catastrophe of crisis here, they still wanted it. I still want to be president, mayor, councilman, right? A dispute, he said, also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, the kings and rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, after that, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The same word that it says that Herod Antipas, he was grieved and distressed, is the same exact verb when Jesus went to the garden and says, I'm grieved and distressed. That's how conflicted the situation was. Why? Because he's one of the rulers of this world. They do it a certain way, and he told the apostles plain and simple, not so among you. He told his disciples, you should not be like the world in any way, shape, or form, but you should be a servant. He said, I'm not like that. The greatest among you must become the youngest, the leader like one who serves. Who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? He says, but I'm among you as one who serves. And I remember John 13, where he says, you'll be blessed if you live this life, the life of a servant of God, the life of a servant of Jesus, because that's the Holy Spirit living in us. So, praise God, we have ministries going on throughout the city, and as we grow, our ministry and our approach and our efforts are going to grow. But they only grow as each one of us embraces the real meaning of communion, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ being formed in us until the day we die. Not without my knowledge. It happens with my knowledge. It happens not based on anything I do, although I do need to do some things. But based upon God's love for me and his desire to transform me by the renewing of my mind. I don't want to have. I've had enough in my life, crisis of characters or catastrophe, and I think you have too. That's why we're here. Praise God. Thank God. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he pours out his love on us as compassionate children. I believe. Therefore, I'm going to walk as Christ walked in my job, in my school, in my hobbies, in my friendships, in my neighborhood. That's my commitment. Christ living in me, the hope of glory, in all those relationships. What an exciting life we have, right? Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the catastrophe of character, because that's what this celebrates this morning. Let's stand and let's pray, and then we'll partake and share in our Lord's communion. And again, happy Independence Day to our country. Let's celebrate. Be careful out there on the highways, on the roads. And let's give thanks to God for a country that has the freedom that we could live this way, because it could be taken away like that. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you so much as we delve into your word and we see the message of hope. We see the message that even as tragic as this is, Father, as tragic as John and the way he left, we see the hope of Jesus Christ and the tragic nature of how he was treated, your Son, our Lord, God the Son, our Master, our friend. Strengthen us, Father, to have the same resolve that if it ever comes to us having to put our life on the line, that we would not fail because our success is rooted in you. And whatever faithfulness we have, we know it's because you live in us. We thank you, Father, for this sacrament that we partake in this morning. We know we're not worthy of it, Lord. We're cognizant of the times we fail. And we're grateful, Father, for the deliverance that we have. May that not be an excuse for us to remain in any kind of state of failure, morally, superstitiously, socially, relationally. But, Father, transform us by renewing our mind as we think about the body of your Son that was torn and offered freely for us, that we don't minimize the importance of that body and the importance of the life, the human life that was snuffed out. Father, we don't allow Satan to minimize the importance of his blood that cleanses us every moment as we walk in your light. Father, as we walk with you in your life, in your light and your life, and that the life of Jesus Christ will be replicated in our life. Father, we thank you for this privilege to share in this cup, to eat this bread that represents. And we remember Jesus, his life, his death, his life of a servant, his death of a servant, and beg for you, Father, to continue transforming us to be the same exact way. May your will be done in our lives the way it's done in heaven. Father, as you ascended, as you resurrected and raised back to life, we praise you and thank you. We believe, Father, increase our belief. Increase our belief to the point that as we leave this place today, as we go out to celebrate the blessings upon this country and the birth of this country, Father in heaven, we'll remember that our true citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, our primary citizenship is in heaven with you. And we'll set our minds and our hearts at your right hand where Christ is seated. And he will become greater and increase, and we will decrease. Thank you, Father, for him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have in him. Father, may we take this communion, this relationship tomorrow as we celebrate, as we go into our jobs and our neighborhoods, in different walks of life, may we always be reminded and be sensitive to be reminded. Father, thank you for the deliverance from catastrophe of character. In our lives, we could go back. Father, you know us. You know how you've delivered us and continue to deliver us. Now we long for Christ formed in us, so not worried anymore about catastrophe of character. Father, we thank you for this because of Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit living in us, keeping us sensitive to him. May he increase, and may we always decrease. And because of that, win the ultimate victory in his name, Father. We thank you for all these things, and we praise you. Thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.